off the wire service by way of email, greetings from your Trinidad team. We wanted to say hi and see if this email makes it through. We're having a very blessed time in VBS and the Crusades. The people have responded to the gospel, and we are learning and growing in our Christian worldview. We will write more later. Love, the Trinidad team. So, thank you. We're thankful for that. Thank you, Dee, for sending that to me. And also, I need to remind you that on this Wednesday evening, our carry-in dinner, and we're going to take a special little supplemental study to what we're going to be doing in Revelation 6 tonight. And Jeff Wright, he is pawing at the ground. He has something for us from Psalm 37. So we'll be doing that this Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. And we want to pray now. We want to pray for Joshua Barber. Joshua underwent surgery. They removed part of his colon. This was on, was it Friday? And he is at Eggleston. He is there convalescing. He'll be there, I think, a week. And the operation went well. Well, we want to pray for the little guy, pray for his mom, dad. And let's do that now. Will you pray with me? Lord, we give you our thanks for these words that have hit home to our heart tonight, of your faithfulness coming to us in our low moments, in our times when we're closed in and overwhelmed, that you are faithful, and thank you for what you've done in the lives of John and Jackie, and protect them, send them back enthused in the work with this kind of boldness with which we've heard Anna sing to us about, and the desire to make a difference, and keep that desire strong and full and active in their lives. Renew them, refresh them while they're here. Open a way to Turkey and provide these funds that are needed, that they've lost for this support, so they may finish their course and run this race that you've given to them to bring the gospel to others there in Melbourne. And for little Josh, we pray that you will continue the work of healing for him. Thank you for giving him to us through David and Nancy, and for the joy he has been to many. Keep him well, and Lord, may through his parents and through those who gather around him, he be encouraged in your ways, and that as he comes into his adult life, that he, O Lord, will have learned your strength and love and your kindness through the many godly people that you've brought into his life, and give him wellness and encourage his little heart, and even at this moment in that room. And now, O Lord, may your word open our eyes to see things that we've not seen before. Give us that ability that only you can give to us, Lord, see things clearly. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And while you're taking your seat, I need you to do a couple of things. You've got to get your Bible open to the book of Revelation. And you will need to let us know if you need one of the handouts which gives the outline for tonight. James Geyer. We ran out? Something happened? All right. Things are changing as I speak. All right. Anyone else need one? And open your Bibles to Revelation and chapter 6, please. Revelation and 6. Now we've been a couple of weeks away from Revelation 6, so I have the well-informed hunch that you're probably just a little bit cool on this, and you need to get warmed up and get into it. So what I think I ought to do is read this sixth chapter, and I'm going to insert a few comments along the way. And if you get your Bible open in front of you and look at it and follow along, we'll redeem the time and go through this chapter and then come back to where we need to be with the issues surrounding these seal judgments. Now, if you have very little understanding of the Revelation, I know this is going to be somewhat difficult for you. Not only were you in the book of the Revelation and you're here and maybe you've had next and no experience with this book, but we also happen to be at least up to our knees in this book. That's how far we've waded into it. And there is background, there's chronology, there's so many things that flow into this sixth chapter in order for one to grasp it, that you're going to have to do some real work, and I'll do my best to try to get you up to speed, and then at the same time we have to respect the time that we have left. So let's do that. And I think by reading this chapter that will help a lot. I'm not going to try to finish the sixth chapter tonight. I've been through this many times, so I'm not plowing this ground the first time. And I came down to a point where I could see that I'm coming through, coming back to things that I need to work on with give some more attention. So I don't feel under the constraint to have to finish the sixth chapter tonight. So that's going to put me a little bit more of ease. I hope it will you as well. But let's go. We've worked our way all the way down through verse 8. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago with the first four seals. But I'm going to begin to read. Follow along. Let's go. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Go." Now, maybe you ought to get in mind at this point, if you want one of these mental pictures that Jackie was talking about, if you can picture the start of the Kentucky Derby, and we're getting the horses in their chutes, and they're all prancing around nervously, and the horses are being put there, and then, you know, then they're off. And that's what this word "come" is like here. Go. But the horses that now, these four horses, are, I don't know that you would want to lay any bets on them because they're all a sure thing. And you should also notice that they are instruments or vehicles by way of symbol here of judgment. So now let's proceed with what is the breaking out of some very dark times. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out to conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Go." Another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius." The denarius here, this is a day's wages, so you do with it, you know what your wages per day would be. You kind of get the idea here. "And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." That's a day's wages for Alpo. And, well, barley was not very high in the preferences for food. It was often used in animal grain for animals, but it was edible. It was cheaper and less nutritious. What it's saying here is that the shortage of food creates a an accelerated inflation. The inflationary spiral is out of control. And there are certain things like, it says, do not harm the oil in the wine. Are these food items that are not in short supply but could be had, or excuse me, are, but can only be had for very high sums of money, only which only the rich could afford. And he broke the fourth seal. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. This ashen horse, this hippos, kleros. The word kleros, our word chlorophyll, comes from this word. It's a kind of a sickly green horse, a pale horse. And he who sat on it, and if anybody has been sick to the point of death, is probably a good color to describe this condition. We say looking like death warmed over. Well, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. So Hades comes along as sort of the hearse following the experience of dying, swallowing up those who died. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. This is a word, the word means, of course, disease, a variety of fatal diseases. They will be rampant. And he speaks here of a fourth of the earth's population. Given the present population, what, somewhere around 5 billion? So here we're talking about 1.75 billion people who are taken away through warfare, famine, and plagues, which go unabated. No vaccines, no medicines, that kind of thing. Maybe one of our worst nightmares, as the news gives us some possible scenarios from time to time. And Hollywood seems to have even made millions off some of these haunting scenarios. What happens if some kind of deadly virus gets loose and we have nothing to counter it with? Well, he's saying at this point that it is going to be an extraordinary catastrophe that will take place. And also by wild beasts, ravaging beasts of the earth. Perhaps beasts, the predatory animals become, perhaps because of the famine, the predatory, the degree to which they become predatory, it goes into human beings, perhaps including in the beast, maybe something of the nature of swarming insects and who knows what else, and reptiles. Well, I don't want to get carried away with the possibilities, but it's not a pretty scene. And going on to say, and then he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now this fifth seal, which is broken, this is not a judgment seal like the first four have been. As we will go on to see in a minute, I'll give you a little update on the significance of these seals and how they fit into the book and the bigger picture, is that now we are introduced, and these two seals, 5 and 6, they seem to be, they're intentionally distinguished from the first four, where we have the judgment of God. The judgment comes under the sovereign direction, actually, of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who says, come or go. But now what we find is this massive martyrdom on a massive scale. The altar, the altar here, one of two possibilities. Some say this is referring to the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. Those familiar with the tabernacle, now you can pick up these mental pictures, can't you, quickly? It would seem that it's better to see this as the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. We already have in Revelation 5, 8, the golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints associated with the altar of incense. And I think that that is what he's referring to here, that he is referring to those who have been slain at the beginning of the tribulation, and because, it says, of the word of God, because of the testimony, that their allegiance to Christ is the witness to the fact they have been loyal to Christ, is that they've given their life for Christ here. And their testimony has brought them into harm's way, and they've died for the faith. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You want to note, students of Revelation, the book of Revelation, this statement, "those who dwell on the earth." It's used a number of times in Revelation, and it's used in a very specialized sense. You find it in 11:10, 13:8, and 3-4 other places. This word is used in reference to unregenerate humanity inhabiting the earth. Mankind in a state of rebellion against God. It's used this way. This is the idea. Those who dwell on the earth. So here they are calling out to the Lord. These saints in heaven, they are in heaven calling to the Lord in this prayer. They're asking for justice. And there was given to them, each of them, a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while. Now, the rest here is not that they need physical rest. They're in a glorified state, though they've not received their resurrection bodies. At least, I don't think they have. I think what we're seeing here is a picture of believers in what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. That is, what's it like when we die and go to heaven before we get our resurrection body? And I'm going to come back to this passage because it will tell us, it's a very helpful little window into the characteristics of those who are with the Lord, but yet no resurrection has taken place. And we'll get 8 of those characteristics. So, but here, when he says that they should rest for a little while, I think he's saying they're relax in the sovereign purpose of God that is unfolding at ease, at ease. So, rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the 6th seal. We're not going to get to this one, but I think I'll go ahead and read it. When he broke the 6th seal, there was a great earthquake, a seismos megas. You hear something in there, don't you? Seismology and... that's the word earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became blood-like, and the stars fell to the earth. I think what is used here is what is known as phenomenological language, that is, what it looks like when you look in the night sky. We say a shooting star, but we're referring to meteors. And so this is going to be something, though, that's going to be even greater than the night the stars fell on Alabama. This is going to be an extraordinary celestial display, and possibly, it seems quite possible that the sun becoming black and the moon turning to blood, if we can understand something like, and here I'm dipping into next week's message, I got to back out a little bit, but if you want to do a little advanced reading, just read about what happened in to the island of Krakatoa. Back in the late, was it 1883? And that was the summer where there was no summer in many places, no summer in New England. And, well, if you want to read, do a little, we can find an interesting comparison to what he's saying here. All right, back to the statement. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, this quite an insight into incorrigible human nature here, faced with extraordinary, with the judgment of God, extraordinary pain. God is rattling the cage of unsaved men to get their attention. And as seems to be more often the case, tribulation does not have the desired effect of bringing people to God. Tribulation, pain and suffering results in an even harder heart. That is a testimony to the depravity of the human heart, just not getting it. Aren't you getting it? You live in a fallen world, and there's death all around. And this pain, and what do they call out for? They rather have suicide. So they call out here in a death wish, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" All right, so now that is the full reading of the text. Let's come back, and let me go back through some preliminary statements regarding this entire sixth chapter, these six seals. And I'm purposely in no hurry through this sixth chapter, because when this seven seal scroll is taken by the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, when He takes this, that this is actually the framework. I mean, in this scroll is the stuff for the most of the rest of this book. So we got to get it here. We got to know what's going on, not only in content and in chronology. So what we've seen here, I'm giving you, for those of you who were not here or need the review, here are some issues that we raised when we began this study of the sixth chapter. That here the throne is set up, the scene is set, the Spirit, the Son is taking what is rightfully His. This is the move. You recall what I said this morning regarding Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, what did He say? God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make my enemies, your footstool." The Son's enemies will be defeated, will be judged. So the Son now is moving. He's moving in this judgment. That's what we see. So the seven sealed scroll. Do you have this? Please get this. This is the working definition you need to understand all the parts of the scroll, is that the seven seal scroll reveals the judgments that are to come on the earth during the tribulation. Or in other words, this is the 70th week of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. The purpose of which in this tribulation is it's a winnowing process. That word tribulation comes from a Latin word, tribulum. Tribulum was that fork that if you wanted to winnow out grain, and you have this specially designed pitchfork in which you thrust it into the grain to winnow it, to break apart the chaff from the kernel of wheat, so you can get your granola and separate out the chaff, you put in the tribulum. And so our word tribulation, and it so is here. The tribulation is a winnowing process. And it is calling God's, calling Israel to Himself, to the Messiah, to believe, calling Gentiles to repent. It is judgment, and that is what is proceeding here. Now, the sequence of events in this chapter, do you get these? Do I need to leave this in front of you? I'm going to put a picture up at this point, and I'm going to use that. I do believe in your handout that you have received this in a condensed version. I saw Dee was working on it. I'm right there, aren't I, Dee? That you got it all condensed down on one sheet, where I have two here to show you the sequence of these seals, and that they're progressive, they're successive, and increasing in intensity. Now, I need to put this. Asterisk, I guess, beside this whole thing. This is not a perfect diagram. I'm not presenting it as really showing you. I'm going back through the sixth chapter, and I'm looking at this. Now, this is not Dee's fault. It's just that I gave her this, but I'm looking at it to see how I can. Here's what I'm trying to get at: that these the breaking of the seals take place. They don't. The consequences go on down to the end, but when you get to the sixth seal and these catastrophes, you actually are moving on down further into the tribulation period than what I have laid out here. And what you have in these trumpets, which I believe come out of the seventh seal, contained in the seventh seal would be the seven trumpets of judgment, and those probably should be, you know, maybe a little closer. So this is not exactly right on the money, but if you'll take it for what I'm trying to have it represent, is that there is progression, there's succession, and there all this is moving toward the conclusion of the tribulation and the return of Christ. And then that other part which you have there before you, I guess, I think maybe I should switch over to something that's more linear, that may help. And I gave you this a while back. These, maybe we ought to get some reprints on these, Dee. We did these last year on this series on Bible prophecy. And this will give you the whole picture that I just showed you there in a linear sense. If maybe the art department could put all this together, but it might end up being a picture that would be so many details, you couldn't absorb it all. But if you look at this and think of what I just showed you with the scroll and the trumpets breaking out of the seventh seal and then the seven bowls breaking out of the seventh trumpet, all that would fit into this framework here. Within the paradigm here, the model is based on a pre-tribulational rapture. And I'm not arguing that point right now, and simply am presenting, setting it forth before you, that so the seals would be something like, be like this within. Can that do? And then you get the trumpets that come out and the bowls. So all that fits in there. Does that help you? Are we getting this mental picture? All right. Now let's come back off all the pictures, and we won't even look at the bowls now. But let's come back. And let's walk through these first four seals. This is still just something to get us up to speed. This always happens when you take two weeks out. And something as finely tuned as this chapter, we have to do this so that we can put it all together. And this is no place to be disjointed and not see the flow. This first seal, I understand it to be the tribulation, and I've summarized it this way, will begin with counterfeit millennial peace proposals and programs. And I think that this first seal, this white horse, is the Antichrist who breaks out at the beginning of the tribulation. He's unveiled. If the rapture of the church occurs next week, he will be revealed the time after the rapture takes place. He's in the world. He would be in the world right now, but we don't know who he is. I'm not saying he is. I don't know when the Lord's returning. But what the world will be ripe for in the reason for his success, I think that's what the bow and the crown all represent, is that he goes forth and he really wins a great following and a significant part of the world's allegiance because he is able to win with diplomacy and he is able to manipulate people emotionally so effectively that he is going to bring what seems to be a fulfillment of the desire of the world for peace. Can somebody please just give us some peace? And the world just cries for it, begs for it, and he will have proposals. And so he will act. And then, can I just take a break on this and show you how this might could play out? Now, when I do this, I'm not saying it is going to happen. I try to avoid that sensationalization of the book of Revelation where you get people saying this is fulfilled, this is now, and they want to set a date. And I'm simply trying to show you that whenever this is fulfilled, that God, that things will be in place for these events to unfold in the manner in which they will. So I'm going to take a hypothetical. If the rapture does take place tonight, that we can see some of the mindset and the condition of the way people are thinking, the world and life view that dominates creates a climate that's ripe for someone to come in and exploit it and do what this Antichrist will do. Are you with me on that? I read this to my Sunday school class this morning, and I'm coming back to it, which is this article from Thomas Sowell, who's a senior fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institution. And he is writing, this is out of yesterday's paper, he is writing, speaking to the media attention, here, let me read his words on this. With all due respect for the family that's going through great grief right now, the Kennedy family, this is not criticizing that. I mean, a family is a right for grief. And you feel for a family that's lost so much. But what his concern is the way in which the media coverage, as it was also with Princess Di's funeral, and how you would think that these two people, four people, you would think that their extended family numbered in the millions. The way people are just falling into this grief and the way that... Here's his take on this. Listen. He says, but this intense family grief is very different from media exploitation. What is more disturbing is that the media's actions would not have been taken or continued if there was not a public willingness or eagerness to watch and become a part. Orgy. Between their deaths, we had a national emotional orgy over the killing of 15 people at Columbine High. That too was milked for all it was worth by the media and by a public primed for emotional self-indulgence. Here again, there is no question that these deaths are so many young people were shocking and newsworthy. Nor is there any question that their families deserved everyone's sympathy. But media events in the wake of these killings months ago were still going on when young Kennedy's plane was first reported missing. What is disturbing, indeed frightening, is the possibility that years of dumbed-down education and debased popular culture have left us in a mental condition where unbridled emotional responses are all we have left. Perspective, logic, self-discipline, these things seem to have faded away. What is truly scary is how dangerous it is in a democracy to have an easily emotionalized populace. Many of the unprecedented mass horrors of the 20th century were the work of charismatic political leaders, Lenin, Hitler, and Mao, who knew how to manipulate people's emotions. My point is this: we as a nation, particularly in the Western world, are vulnerable to emotional manipulation because we are bankrupt as a people. Our world in life view that characterizes the Western world is bankrupt. We're emotionally driven. In this postmodern world, you remember that Seth was bringing to our attention last Sunday night? You need to plug in on that. If you missed that, you need to get that tape. It enters in right here. How is a postmodern world one that's ripe for someone to step in like this Antichrist to come and exploit it and go with it? All right, now let's go further with this. Look at the seals and. Here at number two, we saw the tribulation will be a time of worldwide warfare. The promise of peace is going to fall like a shattered vase, for it will all have been an illusion, a bubble which will be pricked by reality, and wars will begin to break out, and the short-lived peace will come to an end. No need to go back over all the details in that. Then verses 5 and 6, the third horse that is released. This is the tribulation will bring a time of widespread famine and starvation. So the black horse symbolizes the scarcity of food, a system of rationing. Famine follows on the heels of international strife. And then when we come to the fourth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the tribulation will bring death to a fourth of the earth's inhabitants. Now, I need to say no more on that. That just only gets us up to where we ought to be. And let's look at the fifth seal as it's broken. Verses 9 to 11. What is being described in this passage? The description here is of wide-scale martyrdom, which has taken place in the first part of the tribulation week. And now what we are able to see is that we're able to look into heaven. And this is a rare glimpse, folks. I hope you appreciate this passage, that it tells us so much. And even though it's not placed here to tell us everything you'd like to know about the intermediate state, or what it's like when you're absent the body, present with the Lord. Have you ever wondered about that? If you're in love with the Lord, I would think you'd have to think about that. What it would be like the instant that you're with Him. Well, this passage will help us. But let's come back to what's going on in this. I say that this seal speaks to this point. The tribulation will become the occasion for prayers for divine vengeance. Not personal vengeance, divine vengeance. There will be many Christian martyrs during the tribulation. And that human anger and frustration in response to the events of the first four seals, that's going to strike out at God's people. God's people will bear the brunt of the world's anger and frustration over the warfare, the dashed hopes of peace, for peace, of the famine and pestilence. You have to have a scapegoat. And if I may make that comparison, is this not exactly what Hitler did in the 30s? Who became the scapegoat? It was the Jew. And it was those Christians who were committed to the Word of God in Germany. Now, this is a point that you don't hear a lot about, but those few Christians in Germany that stood up to Hitler and the Nazi regime, they lost their lives. But the sad thing is there weren't many of them. The confessional church, the church by and large, just caved right in and went along and became the toadies, the me tooers for Hitler. But Hitler turned on the Jew with his pent-up anger and wrath, this rage. And that, by the way, also will be a characteristic of the tribulation. We've yet to come to that fact. But many Jews, there will be a surge of anti-Semitism as Satan seeks to obliterate the Jewish people and destroy them. But that's another dimension to this we'll get to later. So, do we have the picture? What we have then is this is a picture into heaven. And we find that if we take the church to have been raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, as I do, that these martyred believers are not a part of the body of Christ. Their death is one, no, which brings them before the throne of God, and they're praying to God. And their martyrdom is the occasion for asking God to bring about vengeance. And that brings up the question which they ask, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Let's look at that text there. Just look at it closely. They cried, called out, how long? There is a concern here for the reputation of God. For those who've studied closely on the Psalms, you're going to see a very striking parallel, and it will help you if you've done work in the Psalms. There are certain Psalms that we know as the, what? Imprecatory Psalms. Psalms where we find God's people calling out for God to bring down judgment on His enemies. You can learn from those Psalms as you bring them here, but let me come back to this text. Time's not going to allow me to chase. I thought we may look at Psalm 74, 58. I always have these great expectations. It's going to take me two lifetimes. I'm running out of time, folks. What am I going to do? Somebody's got to pick up and take over for me. I just can't get it all done. All right. And that will happen. All right. O Lord, he says, holy and true. He's called Lord here. Now, if you're looking at names of God, this is an interesting name here. This is the word despotes. This is not kurios. This is despotes. And despotes, you recognize a word here, don't you? The word despot. It's an absolute ruler. Absolute power. Recognition here by calling him despotes as supreme, one who has supreme control not questioning that He's in control, but coming to Him because He has all authority, has all control, and calling Him holy, Hagios, and Alethenos. It is true, He is a God whose perfection and righteous standard, His reputation is on the line. God, show yourself in your holiness. Look at how your people are being ravaged. Look at your name and look at what's happening in this world. And they're coming after your people with a vengeance. Oh God, come forth and do what? Wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the Lord says to them, relax. Rest in my sovereign purposes that they are indeed being accomplished. They were given this white robe. Now I want to say something here about this white robe and about what they're saying. And let's get this window. Let's see if we can pack this in. The very last thing we're going to be able to do is this. That what is going on here is that there is a recognition in this how long. Maybe I didn't leave that statement up there long enough for you. That this question, how long, and the answer by God provides insight into why God allows evil to reign and do its damage. This is a very important text when we come to the whole issue of theodicy. Theodicy. Namely, the defense of the ways of God. Or in other words, why is it that God allows evil to proceed, to go on, to coexist in His world, a good God's world, a good God's creation? How do you get these two? Isn't that the ultimate final conundrum? Talk about a puzzle. Talk about a riddle. How do we explain evil? And God is good. Well, this cry is enormously important. What God says to them, what they say to Him, how long, and His response to them. And then, on top of that, here again, we can find out what those who have departed and are with the Lord, I think I can understand what it's like there with them now. And I'm not going to go into it. Let's stop there, and we'll do that next week. So let's pick up. Do your reading, praying, preparation. Take these notes and you read, pray through them this week. Take one day in your time with the Lord and meditate through this and come and let's be ready to get right into it, Lord willing, in the first Sunday in August. Our Lord, our God, You who are holy and true, we look to You, Lord, for Your kingdom to come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray for Your child who's here tonight, who in a very special way is under a tremendous load that comes from struggling with evil. God, free him, free her in that, Lord, they will find refuge in Your sovereign grace, in the promises of Your word, the hope that You give us. Thank You, Father, for that hope, that expectation that You are indeed now, You're doing all things well, and You will bring everything to its just and right conclusion. Thank You, Lord. Thank You in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.